As we enter a time of prayer, I want to guide your attention over to our one prayer quilt, and it will be outside the on the table for you to tie a knot, say a prayer, and sign the card. So as I was thinking about what I was going to pray about today, I was thinking about the theme this last month, which has been legacy. And it's hard for me to wrap my brain around legacy because I don't have any kids, so I'm not leaving a legacy for them. So I have to come at it from a different direction. And I don't really think about it a whole lot because I hope that I'm not where I'm at the end of my days. So I haven't really thought about it a lot. But this week, on Tuesday, I had kind of a shock from God that was like, hello, maybe you need to think about these things. I was at work, and I work in the schools, and one of the kiddos that I work with and who always says hi to me and is very lovely, he's a senior, I got the notification that he had a stroke in school. He is still paralyzed and is having difficulty speaking, but it was just kind of like holy mackerel where you're so shocked you can't believe that this could happen. And then later on in the day, I got the dreaded phone call from my mom. And during the day, and I said, oh, before I answered it, I said, oh, somebody must have died because no, my mom doesn't call during the day. And my cousin had passed. She was battling brain cancer. And so I realized that anything could happen. And I, just kind of came to my mind as to what was my legacy and, kind of what that whole thought was. So knowing today we're talking about the legacy of the church, I thought about what the church has given me. And when I was young, the church was a very awe-inspiring, reverent. You dressed up and you went to various functions. And I was exposed to the Catholic Church. And my dad was raised in the Catholic Church. So it was kind of like as soon as you went into the Catholic Church, he turned into another human being and was like possessed by something because the nuns would scare him half to death. And so he became this, like, you say all the chants and all that kind of stuff. And so that was church for me. But I was baptized here as an adult. And this church has given me the legacy for the church, but also a personal legacy because this is my family. And so I may not have kids, but you're all my family. So the legacy that I may be creating, I'll give to you. And that is the wonderful fellowship and family that a church can be and all the things that you can get out of coming to church and the wonderful lessons, but also the feelings and connections that you get. So that is what formulated my prayer for today. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for each moment that we are given to praise your name, to share your word, to enter into fellowship, and to build on your legacy. Your words that come to us today will be taken in with an intention of growth, but also to listen and pass it on to those around us, to those that may need to know that they don't stand alone, and also those that stand with you that need to know that there is strength in numbers. We hold your light within ourselves, but share it as well for those in the darkness. We take this time to confess that there are times when we fight your teachings, that we're uncertain as to what to do and why to do it, that we make mistakes and turn away from you and your guidance, and we let things attract our attention that are frivolous. But a confession of these things allows us to be forgiven and restored to your path, and that there's no time that we are lost forever. Praises will be sung today and have been sung in your name. Words will be spoken that bring you closer to our minds and hearts. And we celebrate you in our life. And we thank you for this ability to celebrate this time that refills us. You're like a way station when we're feeling drained and depleted from the week. You're like a sunny day after many days of clouds, that we reach out to that light and are renewed in our spirit. And in that, we help to renew those around us as well in fellowship. But in all our joys and thankfulness, there are sorrows. There are things that we ask of you, Lord, knowing that we just need to do that. Ask. It can be for us a challenge in our own life that weighs on our hearts, stresses of the week, overwhelming things that we ask. But we can also ask for others, for guidance, that you can make our voice louder for them. Help those that are in need because of hurting mentally or physically. Help those that need housing, food, comfort. Help leaders in positions and help them to make important decisions. Those that are picking up the pieces after a disaster in their life or just needing connection to someone larger than themselves. And we ask that you provide for them in these times and use us to your will for those purposes, to increase our fellowship and tie us together in one voice and one mission. And now we share our personal prayers with you. Now let's join our voices as one voice to say the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Scripture lesson this morning is from Philippians 4, 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tom. Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If I were to have a legacy from the church, a memory from my childhood church, it would be one of kneeling. I was raised in the Episcopal Church. I attended Church of the Good Shepherd in Lexington, Michigan, my hometown. And in that little church, I learned the practice from the very earliest of ages. When we went in to worship on Sunday morning, we would follow our mother into the pew. She would pull down the kneeler that was attached to the pew in front, and we would kneel. Now, I can't say that when we were really young that I could exactly define why we would kneel before I went through all of the training and learned some of that, but my mother would just make us kneel until she was done, and then she would slide up and sit in the pew, and then we would know we could slide up and sit in the pew. But when it came time for the service of Holy Communion, which happened every week, we would then be kneeling again. And as soon as we could read, we had a little prayer book, and so I would have my Book of Common Prayer open, and you follow the liturgy all the way through kneeling until it was time to go to communion. You get up from the kneeler, go and receive communion, come back and kneel again. And we would kneel until Mom said we could get up. Anyone Episcopalian? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. That's what it used to be. And my mother was a part of the altar guild. They were in charge of taking care of the space around the altar communion table. So once a week, or maybe once a month, my mom would have the duties of kind of caring for things, dusting, cleaning the brass, arranging flowers, filling the candles, whatever it was that needed to be taken care of. And there was a lower railing where we would come to communion and receive it kneeling. And then there were these pews for the choir, and we'd step up, and there was another railing with kneelers. And we were not allowed to go up to the altar. And I don't know if that was a church rule or if that was a mom rule. Could have been one or the other. But we could kneel there and watch her prepare the altar. So kneeling during church, kneeling through communion, kneeling for my mom. And we would line up and watch her, except for my brother, who would sometimes slip away and go into the entrance of the church and start hanging and swinging from the church bell, which would cause my mother, because in this little town, this bell's ringing, my mother to break all the rules and run down the sanctuary aisle and out into the entranceway to get him off the rope. But, you know, it'd lift you. It's kind of fun. And so that's my memory of kneeling. And if I could say, if I bring a legacy from Good Shepherd Church, it would be this understanding of reverence, of kneeling in front of the Lord. And I will tell you that in my most challenging times, when my prayers get serious, when I am in need of help, I have petitions, or I just need to listen to the Lord, I find myself kneeling, because it's a legacy that comes. Now, you may have a legacy if you were raised in the church as well. It might be a practice of worship. It could be a legacy of learning a song that is in your heart because you heard it over and over again, a prayer that you have memorized, or perhaps that special church basement smell that just kind of lingers with you with the watered-down Kool-Aid. And those things are, you know, kind of in you, and that's a legacy. If we have been raised in the church, chances are that in some way we have been left a legacy. So over this month, we've been talking about the legacy of the saints. We began by honoring those who have gone before us and now are in the church triumphant in the heavenly home. And we gave praise to God for them. The next week, we talked about the saints that surround us and lift us now. And last week, we were challenged by the question, how are we the saints? What legacy will we leave, and to whom will we leave it? This week, we talk about the legacy of the church. And of course, the first question that we have to ask is, what is the church? So from our earliest times, I saw many of you knew this about, this is the church, right? And this is the steeple. And so what we learned from our earliest age is the church is a building, a particular kind of building set aside for sacred work and for service in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the church. And for many of us, it's still that when we're going to come to worship, don't we say we're going to church? Let's go to church. Let's get ready and go to church. We don't even use the church or a church. We just say church. And we understand that it's a building, and we understand that it is a time of worship. So church is worship, church is a building. But church is much more than that. Now, we could take our understandings from popular culture. We could look at the film industry or television and how church is portrayed, but perhaps we don't want to do that immediately. I was reading in Christianity Today, they playfully listed 18 things that the church is like if you take media, film, and television as the way to understand church, and I'll just share a few of them. So, for example, church would be a place where the pastor, whenever you show up, is like hanging out in the sanctuary, fixing the altar, like working on the altar. So think about movies. You come in to find the pastor. Where's the pastor? In the sanctuary, like by the altar. I don't know how much work that really needs, but the pastor just seems to always be there. The other thing, that if there are Bibles, the Bibles are like giant and on wooden stands, as if those are the only Bibles that we use. Another thing is that instead of a cross, often the things that denote a church are a giant crucifix, including the Baptist churches. You know, it's like you have to have kind of this giant crucifix to show that it's a church. Another thing that they list is that the church sanctuary is always a good place for conversation. Okay, think about movies. You know how the spies come in and meet in churches? People come in and have deep conversations in the church, except for that one lady who actually came to pray who was always shushing you. Other than that, it's a good place for conversation. The other thing that we can assume about pastors or priests in the church is that if they have a prepared sermon, it will be boring and drone on and on. But if suddenly the pastor or priest is inspired by an insight, their extemporaneous sermon is fabulous and lasts less than 3 minutes and brings people to their feet cheering. And what's more is not only is the pastor better if it's an inspiring extemporaneous sermon, but while they're giving it, the choir, unrehearsed, somehow knows exactly what hymn to start humming. And they just kind of come in on it, and they end at the end of 3 minutes too. It is amazing what can happen. The church is, through media, misrepresented sometimes, misunderstood, misinterpreted, and that might not be the best place for us to go to understand what the church is. Another place we could go is to history, but this gets kind of tricky because the church has a pretty mixed history. Now, on the one hand, the church is the body of Christ and has survived for 2,000 years in all kinds of forms and shapes. The church has sent people out to make disciples and still does it today. The church is the gathering place for people who go out and change the world. Through the centuries, the church has been a place that has called for people to be treated well by employees, those mental health institutions to be reformed. It has been a place where we have made incredible differences in healthcare and in education. This is the church. On the other hand, the church also has a history of cultural imperialism. Having this understanding that along with Christianity comes Western culture. So for example, I was doing some international studies and I met a man from Africa and he said his name was Sam or something like that. And I said, well, that's an interesting name. How did you come across that name? And he said, oh, that's my Christian name. That's the name I got when I was baptized. This is my birth name, which was an indigenous name. And so there was this understanding that to be Christian, you had to accept part of Western culture, and that has really infused places where Westerners have taken Christianity. We have also, as the church, been a part of oppression. Some of it by judgment, some of it politically connected, but the church has a dark history as well as one of lifting up people, God's people, for good. And so if we were going to look to history for what the church is, we might get a little bit uncomfortable. I think that one of the best places we can go is to Scripture. And as Scripture as our guide, we can look to some of our United Methodist traditions or highest ideals. Because here's the deal. It doesn't matter what the building is. It doesn't matter if it's a building with a sanctuary with fixed pews and a kitchen and a community room and classrooms, or it doesn't matter if it is just one room modest with benches and a metal roof overhead. It doesn't matter if it's a grand cathedral or the smallest and most humble of buildings. It doesn't even matter if the church is mobile and ends up worshiping in a school or in a theater or, as one of our United Methodist churches worships over in Allendale, in a bank on Sundays. There are all kinds of places, but what is important to remember is that the church is actually the people. It's the people that make up the legacy of the church. With that in mind, We can look to John Wesley, who said this, and this comes from his Articles of Religion, published in 1808. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful people in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered according to Christ's ordinance or laws. So what this is the church is a group of people who hear the word of God, the true word of God, and administer the sacraments, that's Holy Communion and baptism. But the Methodist Church goes on from Scripture to say some things that are the work of the church. So I throw these out to you. This is the work of the people who are the church. The first is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what God ordered us to do through Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. Go into the world proclaiming that Christ is near. We are called as the church to make disciples, and the mission of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples for the transformation of Jesus Christ, for the transformation of the world. We expect that if people are followers of Christ, that the world will be changed. Another thing the church is to do is to exemplify love. Now, this isn't the kind of love that, you know, like, you know, you're really nice to me, I'm going to love you. You love me, I'll love you. It's not a reciprocal thing. We're to exemplify the love of Christ, which is without condition. It is complete and awesome grace. That's the love. Another is to live out God's reign. Jesus came saying that the reign of God had come near in Christ. Christ is living. We understand that God's reign, God's kingdom is now and into the future. And so we believe that God is with us now and is our Lord through Jesus Christ. We are also given the work of nurturing the faithful. That means not only do we look outward, but we look inward toward the faithful and make sure that we're connecting and raising and growing in grace together. And finally, the church's work is to care for God's creation. That is not just a code for going out and making sure that we recycle. This begins with care for God's people, because all people have been created by God. It means caring in good stewardship for all the things that we have, because they are from God. And it does mean honoring what God has created, all of it, in this world. Now, those are the work of the church. But I love what Paul has to say as he gives some directions to the church in Philippi. The church was begun in the early church with no buildings at all, none at all. I mean, you don't just suddenly have a faith and then have a building. It wasn't like that at all. But with no buildings, the church thrived. And then even when the church had to go underground because it was being persecuted by the Roman government, they found ways to worship even in the catacombs of Rome. It wasn't until the 300s that the church began to surface and be more public, because the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian. And so once the government gave approval to Christianity, it began to thrive, and buildings and hierarchy and institutions were established. But the truth is that for centuries, the church thrived without a building, because church buildings may facilitate the work of God's people, but they do not fulfill it. It's the people of God that make the church. So Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians, and in the last chapter, he gives them some idea on what it means to be the church and to leave a legacy. So I want to just point out some of this to you. He begins by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." The church is a place that offers people a sense of joy. Now, sometimes we get happiness and joy confused. Happiness is often an external thing. So we might be happy knowing that we're going to get a couple extra days off this week, or that we're going to have loved ones come and visit, or we're going to go see people, or we just got a great couple of football games coming up, including Brighton for the state's championship, yeah, and Michigan, Ohio State, I mean, you know, and of course the Lions. It's all, you know, kind of part of that. And so we might be saying, no, we got some happiness here. But joy is something in us that is sustained, that is with us for good. that surpasses all of the circumstances around us. Paul, when he wrote this letter, spoke of joy, and he was in prison. Some people think he was in Caesarea along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and maybe he was there. He's stuck in prison. Some people believe he wrote the letter from Rome, where he had been sent on a ship, including having a shipwreck, and had finally gotten into prison in Rome. But either case, he said there's a rejoicing in the Lord that goes beyond your present circumstances. He then went on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness here is not kind of like, well, I'm just going to be nice. And maybe some days I can't be gentle. I got to be hard. I got to be the person in charge. It's not that kind of gentleness. It's kind of gentleness that means open-hearted. It means being tender toward people. It means being considerate. So let your consideration, let your open-heartedness be evident to all people. And then he offers this: the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now he's thinking two ways. One of them is like the Lord is here. But the other one is this anticipation that the Lord is almost here, because Paul lived with the anticipation that Jesus Christ would return in his lifetime. So he was always ready for Jesus coming back. So this is what I was thinking of when I thought of this kind of spatially and spiritually, the Lord is near. Does anyone use the find a phone feature on their phone to keep track of another person? Anyone? All right, a few people. Okay. So I use it because George will say, well, I'm on my way home. And then I'm like, yeah, okay. So then I look 10 minutes later, well, I'm not going to start doing any dinner because I can see he's still sitting in his office. At least that's where his phone is. So anyway, we can check on that. But this is the amazing thing, is that George's son, John, allows his dad to track him on his phone. So John is an adult. He lives in Chicago. He's an actuary. And he doesn't mind that his dad knows where he is. So every once in a while, he'll just say, oh, I wonder where John is. Oh, I see he's working. I see he's home. Wait a minute, he's at Wrigley Field. You know, he does that. He just kind of watches him. So John has business sometimes in Southeast Michigan. And when he's here, he stays at our house and he has dinner here. So this is George's kind of like, he loves doing this. He will watch. And he'll say, oh, okay, he's leaving that meeting. Oh, there he is. Okay, he's at Farmington Hills. Okay, now he's in Novi. Time to put on the steaks. And when John walks in, dinner is ready and on the table because he's watching. Try, if you've got adult children, ask them if you could follow them, see what they say. But anyway, I asked John if I could tell the story. He said, yeah, you can, because I love this about my dad. So he gets this meal already. Imagine if we anticipated the nearness of the Lord like we didn't do the nearness of our relatives. We have an opportunity this Thanksgiving. Maybe you're traveling somewhere. Maybe you're going away. Maybe you're inviting guests here. But if you're inviting guests here, isn't that kind of cool, that moment before people get there and you're just excited that you're going to see people that you love? And if you're going somewhere else, those moments as you're going down those last roads and you're almost there. Now, it might be because you have to use the bathroom, but it could also be because you're excited about the people that you're going to see. What would happen if the church had that kind of anticipation, that Christ was just outside the door, Christ was almost here? How might that change our housekeeping? I don't know. But how might it change the way that we relate to one another, to our colleagues and to our neighbors, if we knew that Christ was at our elbow? I've told this story before, but I will again. I was with a district superintendent, and I was in a very difficult church situation, and half the church was furious with the conference of the United Methodist Church. And so this district superintendent came to hear them speak, and they sat in the pews, and as they stood to talk with the district superintendent, it was terrible. They called him a liar. They called him names. It was just terrible. But he just kept answering their questions with exceptional calm. And I asked him afterwards, I said, how in the world did you do that? How did you do that without getting defensive or reactionary? And he said, I knew it was going to be a difficult meeting, so when I was on my way here, I vowed that I would see Christ at their shoulder when they were speaking. He anticipated that Christ was near, and it made all the difference in the way he behaved. Imagine if the church believed that Christ was near in all that we do. So, Paul went on to give these directions. He said, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, I said this at the last service. I said, the church is not an anxious place. And people started to chuckle. Because perhaps you've been a part of a church that's been very anxious. Or perhaps you've been part of a group of people in the church that get anxious. We move a piece of furniture, we change the service a little bit, we change a program, and people, kind of the anxiety rises because we don't like change in the church. You know that. Joe, how many church members does it take to change a light bulb? Change? My grandmother gave this church that light bulb. So we don't like change, and it kind of raises our anxiety. You know, and I have to tell you that I struggle with personal anxiety. I've had to talk myself down from remembering that I am not the church, that we are together the church. And in these last months, the United Methodist denomination is struggling, and it is reflected in our church. We have a decline in attendance. We have a decline in giving, and I want to own that all myself. I want to kind of churn that anxiety. But I read these words from Paul, and I am just so directed and have heart in them. What does Paul say that the church does in times of anxiety? We give thanks and we pray. That's just amazing. So what legacy does the church give? The church gives a legacy of giving thanks. In the midst of whatever the storm or the struggle, in the best of times, in the worst of times, the church is the place that prays and gives thanks. This is the week to do it, isn't it? To list all of those things that we're thankful for, even if our anxiety begins to rise, and then to bring our petitions in prayer to God. And to give this to God, because quite honestly, most of the things that we worry about will pass. And as far as the life of the church, this is the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ's body will survive. Absolutely. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say that we can have the peace of God. That the peace of God is not about the absence of conflict or silence, as in, oh my gosh, I need some peace and quiet, but it is a peace that transcends understanding, that it is not affected by what's going on around us, and that it will actually guard our hearts and our minds. Think about the people who struggle in the midst of turmoil in this world who could use a little sustained peace. A sense of well-being. It is the legacy that the church offers because we know that Christ is near and by us. If we were going to take all of those things that are the work of the church, ultimately we have to ask, what is not just the work of the church, but what is the fruit of the work? How are we different because of it? And I would suggest, as Paul does, that the fruit of the church is a sustained joy. The fruit of the church is a gentleness and open-heartedness to all people. The fruit of the church is assurance and hope, even in the midst of the storm. And the fruit of the church is peace. This is the legacy. It doesn't mean that the church, the body of Christ, is perfect. Oh, no. I've served a lot of churches, and I have not found a perfect one yet. But the church, the congregation together, can offer these important legacies. Reverend William Howe wrote that great hymn for all the saints. And there's the third verse begins this way, O blessed communion, fellowship divine. A holy fellowship, a connection together. We feebly struggle, they in glory shine. We who live today as the church feebly struggle, they who have gone before us in glory shine, yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Together, we are the church. We may be imperfect, but we celebrate that we have the opportunity to equip the saints, to pass on the faith. We are a legacy of those who have gone before us, and we will leave a legacy. Philippians 4:8 says that we are to think about admirable qualities. We are to have our minds on truth and nobility and what is right and what is pure and what is lovely and what is admirable, anything that is excellent and praiseworthy. And in that, we will experience not, Paul switches these, not the peace of God, but the God of peace. That's what he says. We will experience the God of peace, and God will richly dwell with us. This is our certainty, and it is the legacy as well. Now, if I were going to offer you a challenge, I thought I could go just kind of giant and broad and leave you scratching your heads and just say, be the church. Just be the church, a place of joy and assurance and gentleness and peace. Be the church. But I offer this, especially in this time where you may be gathering with loved ones, some of them your dear saints in your life. Take a moment to celebrate the legacy of the church that is yours, whether it is a legacy that is months long or from your earliest memories. Tell stories of who you are and how you've been shaped by the church. And in addition, consider the legacy that you will leave as the body of Christ. What will it be for the saints who will come after us? Because they surely will come after us. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that we have been given keys to your kingdom. We are so thankful that we are keepers of the keys, the body of Christ, and we ask that by your power you might direct us. Help us to celebrate the legacy that has been handed down to us. And help us to find our part in preserving and passing on the legacy of the church. We are grateful, and we know in this hurting world there is a deep need for joy, a deep need for gentleness, for peace and assurance that only you can give. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.